Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 11. Again, as I mentioned last week, my goal is by the end of February that we'll be in or finished with Acts 16. So we're going to try to keep on that pace. We're barely on that pace, but we'll keep working in that direction. This week shouldn't be so difficult to keep up with that. Next week, we're going to have to gallop a little bit. But this week, we're just going to look at the second half of chapter 11, verses 19 through 30. Just maybe helpful to remember, and I'll point out why this is important in a little bit. But remember how the last section of Acts 11 ended. Peter, of course, speaking to the church, they're concerned about the Gentiles and whether they need to be circumcised and whether they have the Spirit. And Peter recounts God's work among Cornelius and these other Gentiles. And in verse 18, it says, when they, the church, heard these things, they fell silent. They glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. That's a turning point in the book of Acts, because from this point forward, we're going to see the church grow and expand and Gentiles added in great number as people believe and trust in Christ. Begin to see that here at the end of chapter 11. So let's listen carefully. Acts 11, verses 19 through 30. And remember that this is God's word. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. And he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, every one according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Thus ends the reading of God's perfect word. This is probably the shortest section that we've worked through in one sermon in Acts. There's a lot that happens here, and it's I keep saying this, that we're in, remember, kind of this not kind of, we're in a pivotal section in Acts. Acts 9 through 15. I mean, this is where everything changes for the church. And maybe it's better to understand this. This doesn't just change for the church, but this is where the gospel takes root in a way that is new, that wasn't seen before the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. And, of course, the pouring out of the Spirit. If you remember in Acts, that's what we saw at the beginning, all those things together, death, resurrection, ascension, and pouring out of the Spirit, all those things together into one big event. And those four things together in this one event change the world more than anything else that's happened in the history of the world. They change everything. And we see that taking hold in this central section of Acts. That's what's so amazing about the testimony of the church in verse 18, that the Gentiles, to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. Think about, I keep trying to help us do this because I think it's hard for us. We're not Jews. And we weren't there at that point in time. And so I think it's hard for us to understand why this was so difficult for the apostles and for Jewish Christians to understand. But think about their history. In the Old Testament, when a Gentile is gathered into the people of God, it's unique. There's just a few examples here and there. Rahab and in the book of Joshua, Ruth. I mean, there's just a few examples. Mostly it's Israelites who turn to God in faith and repentance. It's only in rare occasions when Gentiles are gathered. And that's you even see it in how it's described in the Old Testament. In the story of Ruth, it's interesting that she has a title. She's almost always referred to in that book as Ruth the Moabite. Just to emphasize how unique this is in the story of the Old Testament, the writer reminds us over and over again that she's not a Jew. But now what we see in Acts for the first time is a mass conversion of Gentiles. It's transformational in how people think about the kingdom of God. We need to understand that. Now, what you might expect to happen at this point in Acts 11 would be this. We saw in verse 18 that Gentiles to Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. And you might expect to just jump forward to what happens in Acts 13. Saul and Barnabas go out and there are mass conversions in all these different cities. But there's a short break in that activity to see a couple important things before Saul and Barnabas are sent out. So that's what will happen in a very short time. And we'll see mass conversions, the church expanding and spreading in chapter 13. An important council in Jerusalem in Acts 15 as they finally settle the issue of Gentiles and how they should be gathered into the church. And at that point in Acts 15, when that issue is settled, the doors open wide. And the growth and expansion of the church is quick. But first, Luke stops to tell us, to insert into the story a couple key events. We'll see next week in chapter 2. I hope we get through it in 1 week, but we'll see intensification of persecution again, the interference of Herod. I love chapter 2. I considered skipping chapter 2 so we could get to 16, but I love it because I love how it ends. Herod, you know, dies and worms come out of his stomach as he's, I love that story. And so we had to do Acts 12. But we see interference, enemies standing against God and against His kingdom and this great ruler of the world who's utterly defeated by the power of God. We'll see that next week just as a reminder that as the church expands and the kingdom spreads and the gospel goes to the ends of the earth, that there's no enemy that can stand in the way of God and His kingdom. And this week we see in Acts 11, the church in Antioch, centrally important to the story of Acts. If you know the rest of the story of Acts, you understand the importance of Antioch. The ministry of Paul and Barnabas and later Paul and Silas, it's all centered in Antioch. They're the sending church, if you will, that grab onto the vision of the book of Acts, that the gospel will be taken to the ends of the earth. And they send Paul to do that work. All of his missionary journeys, beginning in Antioch, returning to Antioch as he reports the things that God's doing. And they rejoice with him and they send him again. That's why Luke interrupts the story here to introduce us to the church in Antioch, because it's centrally important to the whole development of the church in the book of Acts. One commentator writes about Antioch in this way. He says, there can be no doubt that the formation of the church at Antioch was an event of great significance in the expansion of the church and its mission to the Gentiles. Now, that's a very technical way of basically saying that the spread of the gospel about which Acts is telling us, it's rooted in the church in Antioch. Interesting, by the way, not rooted in the church in Jerusalem, but in the church at Antioch. They have a vision for the spread of the gospel. And it fits if you know anything about the city of Antioch. The city of Antioch is the third largest city in the Roman Empire at this time. And it's, along with Rome and Alexandria, one of the three most important cities in the Roman Empire. It's not only large, but of those three cities, it's in some ways the most diverse. It's this wonderful metropolitan area with people from all over the world, from the Far East, from Africa, all of them gathering in this particular city of 500,000 people, which if you think about a city at that point in history, 500,000 people, that's a lot. I was thinking about that just a little bit, thinking about the advancements in technology and even things like waste disposal that we have now. Can you imagine at that point in time, 500,000 people in one city? That's Antioch, large, massive city with people from all over the world. You can see something of the wisdom of God as well, right? To use Antioch as the place where he plants the church, and you begin to see a conversion of Gentiles, and they have a vision for the spread of the gospel to every nation, because every nation is represented here. They have experience in the city in which they live that's different than Jerusalem. It wouldn't be so much an obstacle for them to think that Jews and Gentiles in every nation could be represented in one church. It would just be normal in some sense in how they think about the world. John Stott, in writing about it, says this new outreach took a place in Antioch, and no more appropriate place could be imagined, either as the venue for the first international church or as the springboard for the worldwide Christian mission. It's the right city. Not surprising, because God chose it. God plants the church there. You get a hint of what's happening in Antioch and in the church if you look at verse 18 and verse 20. Verse 18, we're told, as we've already seen, that to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. This is a key moment in the development of the church. Peter and the church, by the instruction of Peter, recognize the place of the Gentiles in the kingdom of God. And if they were slow to understand, God proved it, right? He poured out his Holy Spirit on Cornelius and the Gentiles. That's what Peter says. How could I question it? God did it. But then we see the same kind of transition happening in verses 19 and 20 in Antioch. Verse 19, it says, those who were scattered because of the persecution. This is almost word for word what we find at the beginning of chapter 8, if you remember. It's been a while since we've been there, but chapter 8, Stephen is killed and the church is scattered, other than the apostles. With the same language here, those same people who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, north and west. But they were speaking the word to no one except Jews. Still, this smaller understanding of what the kingdom of God is. But verse 20, there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who for whatever reason, the wisdom of God being poured out on them and his Holy Spirit giving them a wisdom beyond some others in the church, who when they came to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. Now, I think it's important just for a moment to wrestle through this. The word Hellenist typically has to do with mostly Jews who were incorporated into Greek culture. So this might be Jews. But if you have an ESV Bible, you notice in the notes it says or Greeks. That is Greek speaking non-Jews. It's not really clear if he's talking about Jews who are so incorporated into Gentile culture that they speak Greek and they live in a way that would be familiar to Greek culture, or whether it's Gentiles. But in some ways, I think that might be the point. In other words, what we're seeing here is that the church is opened up in such a way and the work of Christ has broken down barriers in such a way that there are no ethnic or cultural barriers for the gospel. Jews and Gentiles, by ethnicity and by culture, gathered into the church. That's what we see happening in this passage. The gospel spreading and the redemption of Jesus Christ available to all people, regardless of culture, regardless of nationality or language. And notice as well how Luke describes this, both in verse 18 and verse 20. He says, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. And then in verse 20, it says that these people from Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, also preaching the Lord Jesus. In other words, they're not choosing between Jews and Gentiles. Everyone needs the Gospels, Jews and Gentiles. How does Paul describe it in Romans? That the Gospel is for the Jews first and then for the Greeks. It's a Gospel for everyone. Everyone needs to understand their sin, which brings only death. And the salvation and life that's available only in Jesus Christ. Messages for all people, regardless of culture, regardless of language, regardless of nation. God proves this to be true by blessing and building what I think we can assume to be a multi-ethnic, multicultural church in Antioch. It would be strange in Antioch to have a simply Jewish church, and clearly that's not what's happening. It's a multi-ethnic, multicultural church because they're united by one thing, Jesus Christ. Isn't that the whole message of the book of Acts? Isn't that the message of the gospel? That God in Jesus Christ by his cross breaks down every barrier that would separate. As Paul says in Ephesians, two people made one through the work of Jesus Christ. And God not only builds that kind of church in Antioch, but then he uses that particular congregation to unleash the gospel in the world. They're the ones that send missionaries. They're the ones that plant churches through Paul, so that we have all those letters that Paul writes to churches planted because of his missionary work being sent out by the church in Antioch. That's why Luke interrupts the story, right? He's going to show all these churches being planted, but he wants us to understand that there was one church in particular that grabbed hold of this vision, who understood the gospel in such a way that they ignored any barrier. They brought the gospel to the world. Now, before we move on, any questions or comments? This is the one. This is the one, you know, almost due north of Jerusalem. Yeah. Any other questions? All right, we'll keep moving. I'll stop one more time in case there are other questions. So we need to see the connection between Caesarea and Antioch. The same thing's happening here that happened with Cornelius and the Gentiles. And it's happening just like before, in that God is the one who does this, not man. And Luke makes that very clear in verse 21. So these people are speaking to the Hellenists, also preaching the Lord Jesus, their message being the work of Jesus Christ. And it says in verse 21, the hand of the Lord was with them. This is God's work. It's so important to understand this. Isn't that what Peter understands? That when God pours out his Holy Spirit on Cornelius and the Gentiles, he just needs to follow. Do the things that the Lord commands him to do and allow God to do his work. It's a good reminder for us as far as the work of the church and the work of the kingdom to remember that it's always God's work. This is Calvin's comments about verse 21 and this idea that it's the hand of the Lord that was with him. He says, therefore, let the minister attempt nothing, trusting to his own wit and industry, but let him commit his labor to the Lord, upon whose grace the whole success depends. And where doctrine shall work effectually, let those which shall believe thank God for their faith. We need to be constantly reminded of this, that the work of the church is always the work of God. We've been saying this from the beginning, that Luke opens up the book of Acts by describing it as the second part of the book of Luke. In other words, what he wrote about in Luke is what the Lord began to do and teach, and what's happening in Acts is what the Lord continues to do and teach. And the Lord continues to do and teach and work through his church even today. And so we need to be reminded, both as we're doing the work of the church, teaching and making disciples and baptizing and teaching everything that the Lord has commanded, that we do it as instruments in the hand of the Almighty God. And even as we believe and trust in Him and obey Him, we're reminded that both our faith and our obedience are God's work. That He's the one who makes us both to will and to do. The emphasis here is on the work of God in Antioch. The hand of the Lord was with them. But notice then that because the hand of the Lord is with them, there's great success. The hand of the Lord was with them, verse 21, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The book of Acts, Luke emphasizes numbers over and over again, numbers and growth. It almost makes us uncomfortable, right? We're always afraid to deal with numbers. And how do we do that without dishonoring God? Well, didn't bother Luke. He's giving us numbers all the time, reminding us that the church is growing, increasing greatly. Numbers matter to God as well. Think about that. That God knows each and every one of those souls that are saved. Jesus Christ didn't die for a faceless number of people. He died with His people in mind. Laid down His life for His sheep. He knows His sheep and they know Him. He dies with every single one of them in mind. And each one that's gathered is a child of God. A great number are added. Three times He says that, by the way, in this passage. Something like it. In verse 21, a great number who believed turned to the Lord. In verse 24, it says a great many people were added to the Lord. Verse 26, for a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. It's the work of God. He's actively at work, gathering His church in this place. So many gathered, by the way, that it says in verse 26, that in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. We're going to talk about this a little bit more at the end, but the number of people who are converted and brought into the church, the number is so great that people in Antioch notice. It's not the church who names them Christians. It's people outside the church who see this thing happening. They see that it's different than anything else that's happening in the city of Antioch. And they give them a name, Christians. That's how active the Lord is in working in and through the church in Antioch, that even the city around takes notice that God is at work in this place. Now, what I want to do in kind of bringing everything together for the last few minutes tonight is to wrestle with that term Christians and what it means in particular as this passage is opened up for us. In other words, I think we can read this passage and have some idea of how to answer the question, what is a Christian? Because He tells us by the kind of people that are gathered and what characterizes them. What is a Christian? Well, first of all, notice what He says in verse 21. A great number who believed turned to the Lord. First of all, we see that they're characterized by faith. They believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what they were preaching in verse 20. They preached the Lord Jesus Christ, Savior, who died for sinners. And was raised so that they might have life. And who by His death and resurrection call forth obedience. And so the first thing that characterizes a Christian is faith. But it's not just faith. He also says that a great number who believed turned to the Lord. Anybody remember in the Old Testament there's this word that can be translated turn or return. But it's also the same word that kind of creeps into theological statements. It's a theological word that we throw around sometimes. You know what that word is? What do we usually pair with faith? Faith and repentance. The word for repentance in the Old Testament also means to turn or to return. It's this great play on words in the book of Jonah. We're going to do a look at Jonah in the morning worship services in January and February. When Jonah comes back, it says that he turned to the Lord and he returned to Nineveh. And it's the same word for repentance, which is exactly what Jonah's doing. He's responding in repentance, confessing his sins, and now he's obeying God. That's what we have here. It's not just faith, but it's also repentance. They turn to the Lord, and the idea is that they're turning away from their sin and turning to God. That's repentance. Turning from your sin and turning to the Lord. That's what characterizes a Christian. It's most basic. A great number who believed turned to the Lord. They responded in faith and repentance to the message of the gospel. In fact, it was happening to such a great extent, this great number of people responding in faith and repentance, that they hear about it in Jerusalem. The report of this, of the faith and repentance and these great numbers responding in that way, came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. And it was such a shock to them that they sent Barnabas to Antioch. Now, we've seen this a couple times already in this section of Acts. In chapter 8, verse 14, when there were mass conversions in Samaria, they sent the apostles to find out what was happening. And God poured out his Holy Spirit on the Samaritans. In chapter 11, verse 1, Cornelius and the Gentiles had already received the Holy Spirit. They hear about it in Jerusalem and they send for Peter so they can understand what happened. There's constantly this idea that the apostles especially, but the church in Jerusalem, want to understand what's happening in the church to make sure that it's faithful to the word of God. And so they hear about these mass conversions in Antioch and they send Barnabas. They send Barnabas, of course, because he's grouped with the Hellenists. He lives in Cyprus. The people who are preaching in verse 20 from Cyprus and Cyrene probably know Barnabas. And so they send him. He's proved himself to be faithful. He's described in verse 24 as a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Earlier in the book of Acts, he's called a son of encouragement. He's proven himself to be faithful. And so they send him. And I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but notice how he responds to what he sees in Antioch. He came in verse 23 and he saw the grace of God. It's somewhat of a strange phrase, right? How can you see grace? Well, you see it in the life of those who are transformed by the grace of God. He sees the grace of God proved in the transformation of the lives of these Christians who not only believe, but they respond in repentance. They change. It's a transformation happening in the lives of these people. Understand something of the character of Barnabas. While a lot of the church is resisting this idea that Gentiles can be gathered into the church, he doesn't resist at all. He immediately rejoices in the grace of God evident in the life of these Gentiles. And in fact, he not only sees the grace of God, but it says he was glad. He rejoices to see the hand of God active in these believers. But finally, he's not only seeing it, he's not only rejoicing in it, but he begins to teach them almost immediately. He exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. Now, that word exhort is also can be translated encourage. The son of encouragement encourages them. He exhorts them to be faithful, to persevere. And not just to persevere, but to do it in a wholehearted way. That steadfast purpose can also mean wholeheartedly. In other words, love and serve the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's what he's encouraging them to do. Serve God with the whole of their being. And as he does that, it says a great many people were added to the Lord. We've already seen that a Christian is someone who responds to the gospel in faith and repentance. But we see as well in verse 24 that a Christian is someone who is added to, identified with, united to the Lord. And in this case, the Lord, I think we can understand to mean Jesus Christ. They identify with Christ. They're united to Christ. It's almost certainly signified by their baptism. It doesn't say that they're baptized, but baptism is the very symbol of being united to Christ in his death and his resurrection. United to Christ and united to his church because they're now a part of the people of God. So a Christian is someone who responds to the gospel in faith and repentance, who's added to the Lord, united to him and united to his church. And finally, a Christian is someone who is a disciple. That's what we see in verse 26. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, the Great Commission tells us to go to make disciples. And we make disciples by baptizing them as they're added to the Lord and teaching them everything the Lord has commanded them. That's a big job. Barnabas recognizes this is a big job and he can't do it on his own. And so he looks for Saul. Just a couple things to recognize about this. First of all, the wisdom of Barnabas. That he understands that the work and ministry of the church is not something that you do on your own. It's not a solitary work. And so he looks for help. He looks for help from Saul. Why does he seek for Saul? Well, how was Saul described by God at his conversion? In Acts 9, verses 15 and 27, God told him that he was specifically set apart to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And remember, after that, when Saul goes to Jerusalem and everyone's afraid to meet with Saul, who's the one that goes to Saul and meets with him? It's Barnabas. He knows that this is the man that God has set apart specifically to do the ministry of the gospel to Gentiles. And so he finds him and he brings him. And Barnabas and Saul begin their work together, teaching and discipling the church in Antioch. What does it mean to be a Christian? Respond in faith and repentance, to be united to Christ and his church, and to sit under the teaching of God's word, to be discipled. Now, I have a couple more things before we close. Let me stop for just a minute. Any questions or comments? Yeah, Ann. I can't remember how he's at the moment, how he's described in the end of Acts 4. It uses words like that, you know, full of faith and different things. Oh, for anybody besides Barnabas? I don't think so in the New Testament. It's similar to how Job and Noah are described in the Old Testament, but I think it's unique to him in the New Testament. All right, well, let's finish up. Just a couple things. So with that in mind, these Christians have shown themselves to be unique in that they respond to the message of Jesus Christ in faith and repentance. They are united to Christ and identify with him. They're taught the things of Christ. They sit under the teaching of the word. And their character is unique and open in such a way that we're told that in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now, to us, that doesn't seem all that monumental because we're called Christians. But in the New Testament, there's only three times that this phrase is used in the whole of the New Testament. And every time it's applied to the people of God by someone outside the church. They never call themselves Christians. Other people call themselves Christians. But think about what it tells us about their witness. Their way of life and their faith and their obedience is of such a kind that people outside the church notice. You notice that they're different. And they're different in particular because of their connection to this person, Jesus Christ. Isn't that how we should be seen by those outside the church, as someone different because we identify with Christ in such a clear and distinct way? And we see that then illustrated as the chapter comes to a close, that one of the ways that they're different is by how they care for each other. You know, verses 27 through 30, we've read them. You understand what's happening. There's people in need in other parts of the church. And they were told in verse 29 that the disciples hear about it. They determine, each according to their own ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. We heard this anywhere else in the book of Acts? End of Acts 2, right? This is what characterizes the church, that they're willing to sacrifice and give of themselves to care for those in need. It's the last thing that in this chapter characterizes and distinguishes Christians, that they respond to the gospel in such a way that they love not only Christ, but they love other believers. They share burdens, they give sacrificially after the example of their Savior. They express their faith, their new life, their repentance, their unity by caring for others. And think about what that would signify in a city like Antioch, a city that undoubtedly, based on all these different cultures and ethnicities coming together, would know something about racism and hostility between different cultures and nations. to see in the church people of different cultures and nations so connected to Christ that all those differences fade away and they love each other. That's what we see on display in Antioch. A multi-ethnic congregation, active in evangelism, rooted in the community, generous in helping brothers and sisters, and eventually pivotal in the spread of the gospel. Luke holds up this church as an example, both an illustration of what's happening in Acts, but also an example to us. What does it mean to follow Christ? What does it mean to identify with our Savior? To be like the church in Antioch. May that be our desire as a church of Jesus Christ, that we would be a witness in this way by faith, repentance, obedience, discipleship, and love, and that the world would see it and testify to the glories of Christ.